At this time, if you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 15 through 23, but we're only going to look at verse 18 today. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, as we come this morning before your word, we pray that you would move in our hearts, that we would come with the right attitude, that we would come in all humility and submit to the authority of your word. And Lord, we just thank you for the time that we've had this morning in singing and the reading of scripture and just listening to that wonderful passage from Revelation being read and reminding us of the supremacy of our Lord in all things. And so, Lord, we ask that you would move in our hearts this morning, that we would be ready to receive what the Holy Spirit would say to us through the ministry of your holy word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the supremacy of God's beloved Son in all things. And primarily, Paul has been looking at it as it relates to Jesus Christ's relationship to various things. The first thing was, he is seen as supreme in all things because of his relationship with the Father. He is the image of the invisible God. And as the writer of Hebrews says, he's his exact representation. So that Jesus could say to his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he came to reveal the Father. He came to reveal what God was like in a way in which had not been revealed before. We also saw that he is supreme in his relationship to creation. He is the firstborn of all creation, or as the NIV has, over all creation. And we looked at that word firstborn and we saw that it has more to do than just being the first one born. In other words, Jesus is not a part of the creation. He's not one of the creation. He is superior in rank and honor and power over creation. And the way that we see this and understand that this is how it is to be interpreted is not only examples in the Old Testament, but also in verse 16, where it gives us the reason why he is the firstborn over creation. It says, for in verse 16, or because. By him all things were created, whether both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And so we saw the prepositions last week that in him or by him all things were created. And that all things were created through him and for him. He is the ultimate goal of all creation. So he has supremacy in all things in his relationship to the creation. He is the creator. And one of the most significant things as we see this is that in the Old Testament, that was the very title or one of the works that Yahweh himself said that was characteristic of him and him alone. He says, in other words, my name is Yahweh, or I am the Lord, and there is no other. Having created, and then he goes into the things that he created in Isaiah chapter 50 or 45. And here we see that Jesus himself, or Paul is attributing to Jesus, the beloved Son, this act of creation. Not only was it created by him or in him, not only was it created through him, but it was created for him. It was created for his pleasure, for his purpose and his purpose alone. And we saw that he is before all things and in him all things hold together, that he is the reason that things don't fall apart, that it is through the power of his word, as the writer of Hebrews says, that all things hold together, that they come together and remain together. And today we see that he is also, we're going to see a number of things that Paul continues to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and his relationship, especially now as we see his supremacy as it is seen in his relationship to the church. And if you could just go through this passage of Scripture and you could just continue to write down, make a list of all the things that Paul says are true of the Son. And just look at it and say, he is, he is, he is. Look at those number of times that you see that, or the things that are attributed to him. And we're going to continue to see that today in his relationship to the church. Jesus is supreme in his relation to the church. How is that so? And that's what we're going to really ask that question. How? How is he seen as supreme in the church? And Paul says in verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. Now that word that we see there, it's an emphatic, it's intensive in the way it is in the Greek, and it really means he himself, or he and no other. In other words, it puts a complete supremacy upon the person of Jesus Christ that excludes every other being. And he's saying here, he himself also is head of the body, the church. And we see here right away then that Paul uses this familiar image of the body, of a physical body, and Jesus Christ being the head. And that word head carries with it the idea of authority, of governing, or of superiority in rank. And we see it a number of times in relationship to Christ and his relationship to the church, as Paul writes in other places as well. But we see this especially brought out in a number of places where Paul uses this idea that the church is a body. And so we're not left here to wonder what the body is. Paul tells us here that the body is the church. And so the body and the church here are synonymous, as Paul uses them to describe Christ's relationship to the church. And so you could think of a physical body and the necessity of the head, and what is the purpose of the head, or the idea that it governs, it controls, because that is where the brain is. And all of the members of your body are controlled by the function of the head or the brain. And we see, first of all, though, before I get too ahead of myself, we're going to see that Paul uses this in a number of places. He uses it in Romans chapter 4 and verses 3 through 8. But we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, Paul is going to give us a picture of the body of Christ, and then we're going to look at how the head applies to that, or how Jesus Christ, as being the head of the body, applies to the function of the church or the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to start in verse 12. Here, the context of this is Paul is doing some teaching on the use of spiritual gifts, and really because of the abuses that were going on in the use of spiritual gifts, and especially of that of speaking in tongues and other things here, that Paul is going to go to great detail in chapters 12, 13, and 14, by which he lays the foundation of the giftedness that God has gifted the church, or the members of the body he has gifted for its common good and for the edification of the church. But we'll see some of those points brought out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. It says, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, And all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And so here we get a picture of a body and all of the different parts and all of the different members that are used in unity to make up the body. There are many different parts, but they're all part of one body. And Paul is saying here that in a number of things that I think that he's correcting here, one is that you can't be so proud in the body of Christ because of a gift that you have that you can say to the other parts of the body, since you don't have my gift, you really are unimportant, that we really don't need you as part of the body. That would be like the eye or the hand saying to the foot or another part, I don't need you. And could you imagine if that were true, you would be walking around, if the hand got puffed up and said all to the foot, well, you're less important, I don't need you. How could we walk? You know, this is the type of imagery that Paul is using so that we'll get the picture that no one member is greater than the whole of the body and can never say to another part of the body, I don't need you, because all parts are necessary. And that's the same thing with the giftedness, that as God has gifted members of the body, so that we would all be using the gifts that God has given to us in the context of the church, so that we would be building it up, we would be equipped, we would be serving, we would be doing the things that God has called us to do in the midst of the body. So again, we're many parts, but one body. And all of the different body parts make up that one body. And that's Paul's using this illustration in the sense of the body of Christ, the use of the gifts. And he uses it this way also in Romans chapter 12 and in other places. But here the part of emphasis is the fact that we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. And as we see it especially here, Christ is the head. He is the head. And as we would apply that illustration as being that when my brain tells, when I want to do something and my brain communicates to the members of my body, the members of my body just do it without any hesitation. It's all just part of what I want to do. If I want to move my hands, I move my hands. If I want to, walk, I walk. If, whatever it is, it doesn't, my hand doesn't say to my brain, no, I don't want to. My hand does not have independence of itself, and it can't tell my brain that it's not going to do what it says, and there's not a constant conflict going on between my hand and my head. My hand automatically submits to what my mind wants to do. Now, that's in a healthy body, but we all know that if we've seen instances where somebody maybe has been in a car accident and something has happened, and that's not always the case. But we see that because maybe of an accident or something that's happened and the body is not able to respond and function in the way that, that it was intended. That we call that handicapped, or other terms. That's probably not the politically correct term to use anymore. But you know, we say it's handicapped, that it's not able to do. It's not functioning as a completely healthy body. And so that is also when we have members of the church who are gifted, who are saying that, okay, this is my gift, but I'm not going to use it. Or to say, try to tell somebody else that this is my gift and my gifts are more important than your gifts. So, and that conflict is preposterous in the illustration that Paul uses of the body, because the body just naturally, if it's healthy, functions together as God intended it. And it's working together. And so we the body parts don't look down on the other body and say, parts of the body and say, I don't need you, you're less important. It all works together. It all works together for a common goal because of the head. And here the head being Jesus Christ as it relates to the church. And Jesus Christ has authority over the church. He is its ruler. He is its Lord. And therefore the members of that body should be functioning together in union and in obedience to the head. And here again, the idea of the church ultimately here is that Jesus Christ is the head of the body of the church, has the idea of the universal church, of the church that is made up of all the saints from all time, from now until the time in which Christ will come. It's those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have seen that they have a need, that they're sinners. And as sinners, they stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. But that God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for sin, that whoever would believe in Him would have the forgiveness of sins and have the assurance of eternal life. It is at that moment when we believe in when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Paul tells us also in Romans chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in verse 13, that we are baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one spirit. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 12 is using this idea of baptism and drinking of one spirit as the common experience that all believers have into the body of Christ. And many have tried to make this into a subsequent experience, but Paul is talking here about the common experience that all believers have of being baptized into the body. And to use it any other way would be to really feed right into what was going on in the Corinthians, where they were saying, I've had this experience, I've had that experience, I have this gift, you have that gift, and everybody, divisions within the church. But here Paul is pointing them to their common experience that they were baptized into the body. And therefore they have that common union together as part of the body. And that's how we become part of the church. And if you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the church universal. And that universal church has its expressions in various locations. And here in Wahoo, we have a demonstration or a visible witness to the church, because we're gathering of those people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. And we come together for a specific purpose. Now, the word church originally was meant as an assembly, a gathering of people, those who were called out for a meeting. And it's used more than just for the people of God. It's used also for a general assembly. It can mean any gathering of people. In Acts chapter 19, it is used of the assembling of the people together that were called out because of what was going on in Corinth, because of the preaching of the Apostle Paul. But specifically, as it's used as to the church, to those who belong to the Lord Jesus, it has the idea of those who are called out of the world or out from the world and called for a specific purpose for the Lord. And this morning, we are an assembly of people who have gathered together, who have trusted in the Lord. Hopefully, all of us have come to the place where we've trusted in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And we are gathered together. We've come out as an assembly of people together to worship. To to worship the Lord. And that's the idea. And here we have in Paul's body illustration that he uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and is really significant, especially as we look at it in a local sense, in that we are a body of Christ. And we need the members all working together, those who God has called, those who God has gifted. And if you are a believer, God has gifted you. And he has gifted you for the purpose of gathering together in a local body and use your gift for the common good, for the good of the upbuilding of the body of Christ. But again, the illustration here that we have in Colossians is that Christ is the head. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who is ruler and Lord over the church. And again, the implications of that is that we must submit to his lordship. We must submit to his guidance and his direction. The next thing we see here is that Paul says, he is the beginning. Now, in Greek, it means who is the beginning. And it has a sense of a causal sense that points to the reason why Christ is supreme as head. And we look at this reason, it's because he is the beginning. The beginning. And this has really three things that we can really look at this is it has the idea of being supreme in rank. It has the idea of that he's supreme, that he's is the beginning in the sense of a precedence of time. He was before all things, as we've seen before. And it also has the ideas that in Christ is the origin and the source of life. In other words, that in Christ the church has its beginning and has its origin and the source of its life. And would be similar to this word beginning is the same one that is used in Revelation a number of times, but in Revelation 21, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And then in 22:13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And again, pointing to the supremacy of Christ, especially as it relates to his relationship to the church and the church's origin or the life that the church gains from him. And the next thing that we see is that he is the firstborn from the dead. And we looked at that word firstborn already in verse 15. And again, it can mean that one who is born first in a family. But again, it also can mean that those who have superior rank or honor or importance as it relates to the family, because the firstborn in the family always got the double blessing or the double inheritance and the blessing. And so there was a sense of that the firstborn received a greater honor and rank and importance in the family. And here it really could be either one. Yeah, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn from the dead, not in the sense that there weren't resurrections before, because we even see in the Old Testament examples of people being resurrected from the dead in the Scriptures. We see that there was Jairus' daughter. We see Lazarus being resurrected from the dead. But the difference being that they all died again. They were resurrected for a time to a physical life and all died again. Whereas Jesus Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. And so that's in the way in which he's the firstborn from the dead, in the sense that he gained victory over the grave. He gained victory over death. He is supreme in that area. Is that he was victorious. Yes, he died a literal physical death. He paid the penalty for our sins, but he was resurrected from the dead, never to die again. And that's really offers us great hope and great encouragement in the fact that when we die, we can, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the assurance that we also will be resurrected, that we will have eternal life. And that is something that we can know because of Jesus Christ's victory over the grave. And we see this in a number of places. It's described for us in 1 Corinthians 15. To turn there, we'll look at a few verses. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 and following. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last man, enemy, that will be abolished is death. Here, Jesus Christ is pictured here as the first fruits. And the idea of the first fruits are the first of the harvest that we're giving as an offering, guaranteeing that the rest of the harvest was to come. And Jesus Christ being the first fruit, the one who was resurrected first, guaranteeing that those who are in Christ will themselves be resurrected. And then, like he said, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then we could go further in 1 Corinthians 15 into that. We'll pick it up in verse 54, where it says, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And again, here, the idea of the victory over death in the grave that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ is a full sign of assurance for us that ultimately we need not fear death, because of the assurance and the promise that we also would be resurrected to eternal life. And that is why Jesus Christ is seen as the firstborn from the dead. That is why he is supreme. That is why how the church has its origins in him, through his resurrection, through his victory over the grave, through what he was accomplished, through his life, death, and resurrection. We see then that the purpose statement, or the goal, Paul relates to us next in verse 18, when he says, "so that." There is a purpose, or there is a goal in this. When he says, "so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." And again, that word there for he is intensive, and it means, again, he himself, he and no other, that he alone will come to have first place in everything. There is no other who can have first place because of what Jesus Christ has done, because who he is and because what he has accomplished. And it says that he himself will come to have first place, and that's really in reference to he had first place in relationship to his in his relation to the Father, because he is the image of the invisible God. He has first place in relation to creation, because he has created all things. But the idea that he will come to have first place is the idea that in time he humbled himself, took upon himself flesh and blood. He lived a perfect life in fulfillment of the law. He was crucified, he was buried, but he was resurrected. And it was because of what he accomplished and what he did in his resurrection that he will come to have first place in everything. And we see this in a number of places in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. A great passage of Scripture that talks about the humility of our Lord, but also of his ultimate exaltation. When it says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And so we see this first place that he has because of his resurrection. And now we might want to look at this and just say, okay, how does this affect us? What kind of impact should this have upon us? All of these truths, are they just truths? No, truth and doctrine always has a purpose to move us to something. And sometimes that is, first of all, to submit ourselves to what that truth is, that is being taught. And especially here, as we look at the exalted nature, the supremacy of God, of Jesus Christ in all things, our first response should be to look at this, and it should be to bow in worship. To worship Him. Because of His supremacy of Christ in all things, He alone is worthy of worship. And that will be our response to Him when we see Him. Will be our worship. The second thing that I see here, as it relates to what is being taught here, is saying that He will come to have first place in everything. And that's really what it means to be supreme in all things, isn't it? Is that He Himself is supreme in all things. And as we look at this, I think of what are the all things that He is supreme over, that He is preeminent, that He is first in. There's nothing excluded that would usurp His supremacy. He is to have first place in everything. And not only as we think of the universe, and not only as we think about a kind of an abstract thing, His creation and all of those things, but He is to have, let's bring it even closer, He is to have first place in everything in my life. As we recognize who He is, we should, in our own lives, bow to His Lordship. You know, we sang a number of songs this morning that ascribe, you know, that title to Him as King and as Lord and as God. And we sing this one song, as you know, we sang it last week, I think, We Bow Down and We Crown You the King. We bow down and we crown You the King, you know, in worship, acknowledging who He is and what He has done. And we're going to sing one here in a little bit that we've sung before in closing instead of our final hymn. It says, You are my King. And as I sing that from time to time, I wonder, do we really put the thought into that when we're singing this song of confession to the Lord, You are my King? Are we really thinking of the implications of that confession has? When we're saying, You are my King, I am your subject, and I will obey You in all things because You have sole authority over my life. Everything that I have is Yours. You must have first place in my life. That's really what we're saying. We're not just singing a song just hopefully to sing the words. We are making a confession as we sing these songs of worship. And we're not only just singing a truth, but that truth has implications for my life. That Christ is to have first place in my life. Christ is to have first place in all my relationships. And, you know, this is, I don't know why this keeps coming to my mind, but just one exhortation to the young people again, and to those of you who are dating. I've seen so many times in this area where a young man or a young woman are going along, and, you know, they love the Lord, but they see, you know, they get into a relationship with someone and they're not even sure if that person is a Christian. And pretty soon they begin to veer and they go in that relationship. And that becomes really the most important thing. And I've seen so many bad things happen from that compromise of giving up in that relationship, you know, as for a believer to start dating an unbeliever. And to see that ultimately the bad influence that ends up having over the believer. And this is one of the areas that you young people need to realize is that Christ must have first place in your life. And I'm not just saying for the young people, it's for all of us. Because there are all areas we can apply this and practice this and implicate this. But for young people, do not give up Christ, or give Christ, do not abandon Christ as that first place in your life for what you think is a physical relationship or a relationship with a guy or a girl. Don't give that up because the consequences are terrible. But again, as we look at this, You know, you can apply this. You know where Christ needs to have first place in your life. I know where Christ needs to be first place in my life. And I know in those places in my life where I have not made Christ first place. And so that's really the challenge by His grace, is to live consistently with our confession. And